I'd like you to think through with me these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup, oh, it overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then, on top of all that, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That psalm was lived out in real time in a man named John Fullerton MacArthur Jr. And I know you've all got the word by now. I don't know if you necessarily saw the comments in my pastor's letter, but I still remember R.C. Sproul in his eulogy of James Montgomery Boyce, and he told the true historical account that when Philip Melanchthon, who by the way was really probably the brains behind much of the Reformation, he had some theological issues that were off too, but they were coming out of a very difficult time in world history, to say the least, for the church. And Melanchthon got the word that his beloved friend and pastor and lifelong mentor and tutor, Martin Luther, had died. And the biographers say that Melanchthon choked, his voice choked and cracked a bit, tears welled up in his eyes. He looked out a window over the fields near the University at Wittenberg, and he looked back at the student body. And he used that phrase out of 2 Kings that Elisha uses when Elijah, the prophet of Israel, is going to glory, about the horsemen and the chariots of Israel. And he co-opts that phrase and looks at the students and says, "The great charioteer of Israel has fallen." Chuck Swindoll said 50 years ago, and it's still so true, when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. But I can tell you, a piece of my heart died last Monday night. How many Sundays in a row in the last 6 or 7 weeks have I talked about that passage in Corinthians about your spiritual gift is you? There's nobody else like you, in terms of you and your gift package. And God distributes the gifts differently. And in God's economy, for his purposes, he distributed a very special gift to John MacArthur. And, as John himself said many times, if God had led me to pastor a church in Helena, Montana, life would have been totally different. But he happened to plant him in Southern California at a time when it truly was the golden land of opportunity, so to speak, in our culture in the 60s and 70s. In any event, I appreciate the many kind comments I've already received from my pastor's letter and well wishes and so forth, and I just wanted to publicly say that, but I wanted to say one other thing just to encourage you in prayer as we go to prayer. I was at the pulpit of Scottsdale Bible Church probably 35 years ago now or so, when the night before we had just got the word early in the morning that John's wife, Patricia MacArthur, had been involved in a terrible car accident and had suffered a broken neck and was in a halo. They thought she might be paralyzed for life, etc. And we led Scottsdale Bible Church congregation, like I'm sure thousands around the world were, in prayer. And praise God, she recovered from that. It was always John's wish that she would pass ahead of him because she's struggling with her own health issues now. And that hasn't happened. She's got family, she's got friends, she's got a church family. Not going to want for any of that, but she's a widow now and probably facing a much bigger challenge than she's ever faced in her whole life, and she needs our prayers as well. So when we do our prayer time, you'll understand in particular why I want us to pray for Patricia MacArthur and the MacArthur family. The compilers in this portion on pages 150 and 151 in the Valley of Vision, I didn't think about it till just now. Boy, I picked the perfect one for me. The broken heart. I think he's referring to being brokenhearted over our sinfulness, and that's exactly where we need to be. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in your sight. I have uttered prayers from a prayerless heart. I've given you praise that has often been nothing but praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Oh, blessed Christ, let me find healing in your appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, your merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down as it were to hell, your righteousness exalts me to your throne. All things in me call for my rejection, but all things in you plead my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice, where I should be sentenced forever to damnation, to your throne of boundless grace, where I will live forever with you. Grant me to hear your voice assuring me this Sunday morning that by your stripes I have indeed been healed, that you were bruised for all my iniquities, that you were made sin for me, and that I have now been made righteous in your sight through you, that my grievous sins, my manifold sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of your concealing blood. Father, if there is one soul in this building, if there's one soul within the sound of my voice that does not have the assurance that they have truly asked for forgiveness from their sins, ask you to come into their life and make them your child, thanking you for forgiving them of their sins, with a heart attitude to want to conform the rest of their days to the truth and provisions of your word, Father, I pray that you would lift that veil of spiritual blindness from over that soul's spiritual eyes this moment and lead him or her to a saving knowledge of you. Lord, I'm guilty, but through Christ I'm pardoned. Lost, but through Christ saved. Wandering, but now found. Sinning, but cleansed. Oh God, give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to your cross. Flood me every moment with descending grace. Open me more and more to the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through my wilderness of life. Lord, as always, I thank you for that Puritan's prayers, and I pray that his sentiments and his thoughts would enable us to take hold of similar thoughts and present them to you as a part of our sort of corporate as well as individual petitions before your throne of grace this morning. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. I thank you for the life of John MacArthur Jr. I thank you for the way you uniquely gifted him and the way you chose to bless his faithfulness to the preaching of your word through so many various ministries of Grace Church and the Master's University and the Master's Seminary, and Grace to You, the media platform that now broadcasts those sermons and publishes those sermons and articles and books all around the world and in multiple languages. I thank you for the blessed tool of the MacArthur Study Bible, and continue to pray, Lord, that it will be a valuable aid in so many languages to so many believers now and for years to come. Lord, I have heard it said that the world has not yet seen what you might do through one life totally committed to you. But God, I know we came real close with Pastor John. Father, we pray for his dear wife, Patricia. She is suffering greatly now with her own health and debilitating issues. I pray for the family, the children, the grandchildren, John's sisters, Jane and Jeanette DeAngelis, and others, that they would be comforted at this time of loss and would know exactly how best to comfort and aid and assist Patricia and others. Lord, we pray for our sister church, Grace Community Church. You have allowed the chairman of the elder board of that church and so many other individuals there to bless our church in many, many ways. And now they are without their senior pastor that they have had for over 56 years. And no doubt there will be much discussion, much prayer, much soul searching, and perhaps searching in general for exactly the right man to fill that pulpit. Father, whoever that individual might be, he will have an undaunting task. He, unfortunately or fortunately, as the case may be, will be constantly held up to the standard of preaching of our brother John. And those are very difficult shoes to fill. And yet, you are our God. You are in the heavens. You do as you please. And you care more about the ministry of Grace Church than any of the people involved could imagine. So, Father, we know that you will work things out for everyone's good and to your glory. And we pray that your hand of wisdom and guidance would be on our brothers and sisters over at Grace Church in Southern California this Sunday and in all the days to come. They have been a blessing to thousands around the world. Now may we continue to have the privilege of trying to be used by you to be a blessing to each of them. Father, we pray for our President Donald Trump, his wife Melania, our Vice President J.D. Vance, his wife Usha, others in the President's cabinet and in the executive branch of our government. Father, they are surrounded by genuine believers, and they are surrounded by a whole host of people who do not know Christ, who are not genuine believers, but think they are, look like they are. And God, we continue to pray that you somehow, through the working of the Spirit, will enable President Trump, Vice President Vance, and others to see the difference and be drawn inexorably to Jesus the Christ. We continue to pray for wisdom and discernment, for spiritual salvation, for conduct becoming holiness out of all of our leaders in the executive and judicial branches of every level of our state, federal, and local government agencies. Father, we pray for our servicemen and women and our first responders who protect us and protect these freedoms that we hold dear. Lord, we've had some of them retire and step out of the military and are no longer on our list. But even those that are no longer on the list, we pray that if they do not know Christ, they might come to a saving knowledge of Him. Father, we pray for salvation for all these people. We pray for their physical and spiritual protection for all of them as well. It's with that spirit and with those thoughts in mind that we lift up to you Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robidoux, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. Our first responders, Lord, Justin Alvis and J.C. Schlebach, Emma, Mark, and Craig Kempinski, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, and Keegan Jones. Father, protect them. Meet their financial needs, their material needs, meet their spiritual needs, and those of their spouses and children. Father, they're always running to the things that we generally are fleeing. Keep them safe. Keep them walking close to you. Father, for our missionaries, we ask the same. We pray that you would use them as they continue to strive in their areas of ministry to advance your kingdom for your glorious purposes. John and Joy Cutts, in Aryan Jaya with the Moni tribes people, our own friend now, Alian Balao, as he assists them at times in ministering to his people there in Aryan. Jeff and Naomi Palmer with the Cora tribes people. Angela Gurman here with Child Evangelism Fellowship, Valley of the Sun Committee. God, meet all of the financial and other needs of this local CEF organization, and Angela in particular, for the National and International Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship, Jeremiah Cho, and all of the rest. Lord, meet those needs as they attempt to reach the unreached, unchurched children of our globe with the gospel of Jesus the Christ. And of course, Cynthia Chavez, Lord, our own homegrown, so to speak, missionary with CEF in the Philippines. Lord, continue to encourage her soul, meet her needs, open doors of opportunities for Cynthia. Continue giving her that wonderful smile, that winsome spirit, that servant's heart, and that Christ-like love that will draw little children to the gospel of Christ. We thank you for Vi Berger and her ministry with Hope in the Desert. We ask that you continue to heal Vi up from the pneumonia bout that she is dealing with. We thank you that you spared her life and that she is still with us to walk and take more ground for your kingdom in the years you have left for her. We ask continued wisdom, guidance, protection, discernment, and opportunities to share the gospel for Elvis and Claire Kesto and all of those who support them and stand alongside them with regards to taking a public stand against abortion here in our greater Phoenix metropolitan area, and while they're back in Michigan for the summer months, back there in the greater Detroit area. Father, may you cause many, many of these expectant moms to choose life for their unborn child. Father, for the men and women here in our church and otherwise involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, continue, Lord, to allow those ministries to serve as the platform that everyone desires them to be, to not only meet real physical, mental, emotional, and medical needs of the individuals in their care, but their spiritual need to know Christ as well as they strive to share the gospel in such a tangible, hands-on manner. Father, we thank you for Vernon Benton and his continuing to teach the fundamentals of the faith class here at our church. And we know that he'll be transitioning back in just a few short weeks to the master's seminary. And he'll be going back to a seminary that has lost its president, but has not, because of the life of its president, the giftedness of its presidents, and your incredible grace, it has not lost its way. It is still molding men to follow in John's steps to properly, for your glory, exposit the truth from your word. Father, we pray that you will enable Vernon in a very short time to be one of those. We thank you for these tithes and offerings you've privileged us to give. We thank you for the ministry of music, the truth that we've been privileged to sing in these wonderful hymns, Brian's unique giftedness at the piano, again, drawing our hearts in a deeper worship towards you. And now, Lord, as we look at some more of practical application of the first 11 chapters of Romans as set forth in these first 21 or so verses, the last 21 or so verses of chapter 12 of the book of Romans, I pray that you would enable the speaker as well as the listeners to have our hearts and minds open and focused on your word. May you be glorified by it all. May we be edified by it all. And may we walk out of here a little bit better equipped to live life more to your glory, because we have been encouraged and shown how to act more like people who claim the name of Christ. We ask it all. We thank you for it all. In the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Romans chapter 12. Haven't heard that in a week, have you? Romans chapter 12. We're taking a look at verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. And as I commented on in my prayer for you all and with you all just now, and as I have said almost every Sunday that we've been looking at this portion of this chapter, we've come to a point where we're making application of some of these wonderful theological truths. And as I said last week, and even gave you a scripture verse to support it out of Timothy, a lot of times I'll leave Trucker Dan and I'll leave Irene or somebody and I'll say, hey, while I'm gone, act like Christians. Well, I said it to be a little bit humorous, but you know what? It's actually the truth. Whether in Paul's presence or away from Paul's presence, what did he tell the believers? Adorn the gospel of Christ by behaving as you should, acting like people who know Christ as you do. In other words, live it out. Well, what does it look like, Paul? Here it is, right here. 28, 7, 9, however many there are, admonitions. And he starts off with the first one, and we've looked at the first few. Let love be without hypocrisy. We talked about that, verse 9. Abhor what is evil. We talked about that. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I said that is where it all starts. It is love on steroids. It's agape love. It's a love that seeks the best of the object of its love at all times. And so you say, okay, I get it. They'll know. We just sang it. We are Christians by our love. How do you do that? He tells you the rest of the verse. Give preference to one another in honor. And we talked about that. As a matter of fact, we went over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and I told you where you could actually find a scriptural definition of what that actually means. Do nothing from a lowliness of mind or selfish conceit, or an empty conceit, depending upon the translation. But what? Humble yourselves. Have this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't just look out for your own needs. It's okay to look out for your own needs, but look out for the interests of others. That's sort of a Freepolitan translation, but it gets the point across, okay? That's what it looks like, and we talked about that. Then he goes on and says, and by the way, how do you do that? What's a part of doing that? Well, he says, not lagging behind in diligence. We talked about this. Don't be lazy in your Christian life. You don't retire from the Christian life. And you are to use your giftedness all the way to the end. If you needed an example of that, he just went to glory. Talk about using your giftedness to the max, our dear friend John. But don't be lazy in your Christian life. Use that gift package. And then it says, fervent in spirit. We talked about that. Boiling over with excitement. If you can paint your face, remember I said last week, black on one side and red on the other side, and say, go Chiefs, and scream like a wild Comanche for the Kansas City Chiefs, or whatever their Indian tribe is, I guarantee you, we should be more excited about eternal things. And that's exactly what he's saying there. Get fired up. You're living the most exciting life there is. And he's absolutely got this thing totally under control. And he says, by my grace, you can walk through and do this. And we explained what that all meant. Serving the Lord. Now, when you do that, when you go all in for Jesus, when you say, okay, I'm on fire, here we go, no holding back. I don't know how many days I have left to serve God, but God, I am all in for you. You tell me to go to the foreign mission field, I'm going. You tell me to change careers into another career, I'm going. You tell me to give the money here, I'm doing it. You tell me to move there, I don't care what it is. If it's for your glory and you're telling me to do it, I'm all in. You start living a life like that. Yes, you'll know a satisfaction, you'll know a joy, you'll know a comfort, you'll know a peace, you'll know an assurance that you're walking with God like you have never known before. But that is exactly when the attacks will start. That is exactly when the trouble starts. Because I got news for you, the world does not like that. And you'll run into apathy, and you'll run into indifference. And you'll run into your own weaknesses and your own failures. And you'll run into absolute, abject hostility. So he says in verse 12, when you do this, the only antidote for all of that is to rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And we're going to talk about that. But I wanted to back up for a second. Because you notice he says at the end of verse 11, serving the Lord. That's your goal. That's your life's calling. That's Ephesians 2:10. That's all those good works that he has foreordained beforehand that you live in. There is no secular or sacred. There's no such thing as, well, you know, I work in real estate and then I go to church, I'm a Christian. No, you do your real estate to the glory of God. You practice law, you practice medicine, you work at Honeywell, you do it all to the glory of God. It's all worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Well, where's your body at work? It's at work. That's worship. Where's your body when it's sleeping? It's worshiping. Your whole life is to be an attitude of worship, okay? Now, serving the Lord. Three times in this chapter, it dawned on me, he uses the phrase or the word or some form of the word to serve. And every time, he uses a different Greek word. And I was curious about that. In verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your act or spiritual service of worship. He uses the word latreo there. It's a verb. And it basically is a reverential service of worship. It carries with it the idea of having a reverential awe of what you're doing, recognizing that God is the one in control. And it's a worship kind of service. It's a reverential. It's like one commentator said, it's sort of like a priest that brings that animal to the Lord. You're bringing your life to God with an attitude of reverence as a part of your service. Then secondly, in verse 7, he actually talks about the gift, spiritual gift of service. And he says, if service in his serving, in other words, use your gift in serving. But the word there for service and serving is diakone. We get the word deacon from it. And it carries with it the idea of practical service. It carries with it the idea of you're going to do whether it's the most menial task imaginable, you're going to do whatever you're called upon to do. You have it with a reverential awe when you serve, and even if it's a menial task, you do it with that reverential awe no matter what it is. But then when he gets to verse 11, they're more the attitude. When he gets to this one, he really ties it down. Because in verse 11, he says, serving the Lord. He uses the word douleo. It comes from the word doulos, and it means slave or bond servant. And the idea is that we are slaves to Jesus Christ. We have no other master in our life. We serve him quickly. We serve him with enthusiasm and excitement. There's a reverential awe in our heart. No task is too small, but guess what? No task is too great. Why? Because we're slaves to Jesus Christ. It is a fabulous, fabulous concept. It means total service to him. Now, like I said, you get that mindset. You say, and by the way, you say, well, I'm not sure I have that mindset. That's where prayer comes in. Ask God to give you that mindset. Be honest. Be genuine. Be transparent in your communion with God. I heard what John said over the pulpit today, Lord, but you know what? I know in my heart of heart, I'm not there. I'm just sort of cruising along. I go to church and I try to pray and try to read my mind, but I'm not bringing every thought captive to Christ. I'm not trying to look where I am and what I'm doing. I'm not seeing my job necessarily as a reverential service to you. I don't. Fine. Repent of it and say, God, give me that insight. Give me that heart. By your grace and mercy, show me and assure me not only that I'm your child, let me sense your good pleasure. Show me, Psalm 86 says, show me a sign of your goodness today that I know that I walk with you. Let me tell you something. You pray that prayer, oh God, show me a sign of your goodness in my life today. You start praying that prayer on a regular basis every day. And I guarantee you, things will happen in your life where before you probably wouldn't have thought about it. Somebody will say something. You'll read something. There'll be a comment. Somebody at the Circle K will come across your path. Somebody at work, your spouse, a child. Something will happen. And the thought will go through your mind, wow, is this your sign that you're showing me today? 99 out of 100 Christians would say, oh, just mere coincidence. But you'll know in your heart of heart, that is an answer to that prayer. Doesn't happen to me every day. Maybe I don't pray as intently as I should every day. But I will tell you something. It is the most exciting way to live your life. Now, when you do that, like I said, hard times are going to come. And he says, here is the antidote. A three-portion antidote for the oppositions you will face in ministry. And remember, You're all ministers. You all have the ministry of reconciliation. You are all trying to edify and encourage in greater holiness those within the body of Christ. You are all trying to share the gospel of Christ by life and lip with everybody outside the family of God. That's the only reason why you're on the planet breathing right now. Okay? And so, he says, when that opposition comes, first of all, rejoicing in hope. Why is there hope? Well, let's go back, a little review, our biblical definition of hope. By the way, hope is my wife's favorite word in the Bible. Hope is, if you walked up to the front door of our home right now, there's a little stone, you know, you can buy stones or they engrave words in them. And I forget now where she picked it up, but on a vacation somewhere, she's got this stone right there by the door. One word on it. Hope. Hope. What is biblical hope? Well, I'm so happy you asked. Here it is. A faith-activated expectation. Get this. A faith-activated expectation of the certainty of a future event based upon the promises and character of God as revealed in the Scriptures. A faith-activated certainty. A faith-activated expectation of the certainty of a future event based on the promises and character of God as revealed in the Scripture. You say, well, what's the basis for that? And where does it say that in the Scripture? Well, start off where I went to this last Monday when I heard of John's passing, Romans 8:28. All things are not good. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That is a tremendous basis for hope. I'll give you another one. Ultimately, there's a day of accounting. You're never going to see perfect justice ever done in any venue in this life, for the most part. But I guarantee you, there's a day when Almighty God is going to set every account straight. OJ didn't get away with it. I'm so tired of hearing that. He got away with it. No, he didn't. He didn't get away with anything. But forget OJ. You and I don't either. Nobody does. That can be a daunting thought if you're living your life outside of Christ right now. If you are living your life with known sin in your life right now that you refuse to repent of because the pleasures of sin for a season are just too good to let go of, so you think. Let me tell you something. There is a day of reckoning. But I know Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I'm not going to go to hell for that. Well, first of all, you're going to get chastised most likely in this life. But sadly, you're going to forfeit rewards for all eternity. Your prayer life is totally blunted. Don't even waste your time talking to the Lord if you're not going to repent of that pet sin that you won't let go of. But if you do, if you're willing to do so, he sets all things right. The Bema. 1 Corinthians 5, Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5. Do you not know that there is coming a day when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Believers, again, not for heaven or hell. That was determined when you gave your life to Christ. But for the handing out of eternal rewards. The book ends with Jesus saying, behold, I come quickly, and I bring with me your reward. How many of them are you forfeiting today because you will not do it God's way? You know, somebody said, I said it in my own mind, can you imagine John MacArthur's entrance into glory? Can you, I gotta believe the Apostle Paul was there to shake his hand. John said that Paul was his favorite character, obviously, other than Christ, in the entire Scriptures. was the Apostle Paul. Guess what? Billy Graham, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul. Wow, what rewards those guys. Do you know that you, as a believer in Christ, have the opportunity to earn every bit as much of eternal rewards as they? You say, well, how could you possibly say that? God ordained your life. God has determined the number of days of your life. You get the exact same seconds in the exact same minute and the exact same number of minutes in the exact same 24-hour days that they get. Now, their life may be longer, their life may be shorter, but the point is, the time is all relative. And God meets it out. And all he says is, be faithful with what I have given you. You worry about the depth of your ministry, John Politon, and I'll take care of the breadth of it. Well, that's an admonition to every believer in Christ. You worry about the depth of your walk of holiness with God. You worry about the depth and the richness of your obedience to the Word of God. And God will take care of the breadth. Just like Warren Wiersbe said so many years ago, too many Christians think that we're in the manufacturing business. We're not. We're in the distribution business. We're distributors. When heavenly resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God, that's when ministry takes place. Let's go back to my comments about Johnny Mack. Hey, if God plants him in Helena, Montana, he doesn't have world-class Olympians and Larry King Live and opera singers and L.A. Philharmonic and all these people showing up in his church to worship and get to use their natural talents as well as their spiritual gifts. God placed him there. And by the way, God can place him there. And if he isn't a faithful steward to the gift he's been given, he doesn't lead hundreds or thousands of people to Christ. There's no grace to you. None of that stuff. God will use somebody else to do it. God chose to bless him in a certain way. There is something for you to do that John MacArthur could never do, because he's not you any more than we're not him. He can't be where you are. He's never going to talk to the people you're going to talk to. He's never going to work and perform his job duties in front of the people that you are. He's never going to have the needs fall across his path that are going to fall across Scott Rogers' path. Nor am I. Because I'm not Scott. And Scott's not me. And I don't care if you're a custodian in an office building in downtown Phoenix cleaning out toilets for a living. If you're faithful to the cause of Christ, if you're diligent in the work that God has given you to do, if you're walking humbly in righteousness before Almighty God, there's no less eternal rewards for you, my friend. You may earn more eternal rewards than most of the people. All to the glory of God. He gives one man 10 talents. He gives one man 5 talents. And he gives one man 1 talent, if you remember the parable of the talents. And the guy with 10 doubled it, the guy with 5 doubled it, and they both got the reward. And neither one of them made a comment about, well, you know, why'd you only give me 5? Why'd you give him 10? God knows what you can use. God knows what your abilities are. And he's in control of all of it. What have we said over and over again? The sovereignty of God. He's ordained the good works for you to walk in. God ordained Master's Seminary to start through John's ministry. God ordained Grace Community Church to ultimately one day host Shepherd's Conference. I don't understand how that all plays out in the economy of God, but I know this much. He was simply honoring a man's faithfulness to his own glory. I love, you know, I mentioned this, I think, in my pastor's letter. John referred to himself on more than one occasion, I've heard him say it publicly as well as privately, as the last man standing. And what he meant by that was that when he got started in ministry in 1969 at Grace Church in the early 70s, the gospel was under attack. And he had the J.I. Packers and the R.C. Sproles and the James Montgomery Boyces and the John Stotts and others standing alongside him fighting for the purity of the gospel. But over time, some of those men died. And other men that stood with them had moral failures. And others got into theological compromise of all sorts. It got stripped away. He literally was, in a public sense, the last man standing. And he was willing to have guys who he considered his friends, guys that were on the dais with him for years at shepherds' conferences. Vernon, you know what I'm talking about. Who haven't come back to those shepherds' conferences the last 6-7 years of John's life because of some theological issues where he felt they were watering, and rightfully so, I agree with him, were watering down the gospel through this social gospel movement. And I thought to myself, man, it's okay for the MacArthurs of the world. How about Luke 14, verse 26? That wasn't just written for John MacArthur. That was written for you and me. Luke 14, I'll start at verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he, Christ, turned and said to them, here we go. If anyone comes to me, by the way, you know who's it within anyone? Anyone. That's you. If anyone comes to me and does not, here you go, meseo in the Greek, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You talk about exclusive. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look at verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What's he talking about here? He's talking about being, the word hate, by the way, meseo, in context, it's a Greek format and a euphemism, and it can best be translated in this context, love less. You have to love your mother and father and your siblings and your children and your job and your possessions and your car and your condo and your house and your degree and your bank account, and you have to love all of them less than you love Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a bond slave of Christ. And that's what he's talking about there. There are a couple of things I wanted to, well, you got to love Christ to be his disciple. But how does he define love? John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 is a great one to write down. Memorize it sometime. Because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the new life which you and I have been given in Christ, what does he say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Close quote. And that's exactly what John was willing to do. He was willing to stand there when all of those other guys got stripped away from him. It's a wonderful, wonderful role model for all of us. MacArthur himself said this, quote, you know, if we had no hope, it would sure be a bleak world for us to serve and serve and serve and serve and always seem to be defeated, never able to do all that you should because of your own weakness and never see the results you want to see receive and not be able to look ahead and say, but someday it'll all be the way it's supposed to be. Someday the light will dawn on the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday the labor will be over and we'll rest from our labors and we'll enjoy an eternal rest in the presence of Christ. For John, that day has come. For you and me, we are still to be at the task as long as it is day and to get it done for Christ. Persevering in tribulation. Why? Because we know the end of the story. We've read the end of the book. We know who wins. And by the way, I think one of the reasons why the Lord keeps that thlipsis, that pressure, that's what tribulation is transferred, that pressure on, is to drive us to prayer, which he ends this verse with. By the way, we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? I started looking through this list. You know, if you think it through, everything we've looked at on this list in Romans 12, 9 through 21, and in the verses to come, every one of them is a character quality of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is typified, and or is typified in his cross, his sacrifice. What's verse 9 say? Love without hypocrisy. Well, first of all, did God love? Hey, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son and so forth, right? But was it without hypocrisy? It was a love absolutely based on truth. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Absolutely based upon truth. God did not ignore our sin. He didn't call us good when we weren't. It's a true love. It's an honest love. It's a love from the heart. Jesus called out the Pharisees on this very point. Matthew 15:7. You hypocrites, truly did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He loved in truth without hypocrisy. Well, did he abhor what is evil? Well, of course he did. Do you know, his first public act, you might say, is the miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. But in terms of going to Jerusalem, in terms of announcing himself to the body politic of Israel in his day, do you know what Jesus' first public act was? He did it twice. He did it like bookends. He did it at the very start of his public ministry. He did it at the very end. Anybody know what it was? Driving out the money changers from the temple. You have made my Father's house a den of robbers and thieves. He literally fashions a whip and drives them out. He abhorred what was evil. The demons even come to him and said, what have we to do with you, O Son of God? They recognize how much he abhorred evil. They said, can't believe you're around us. You abhor us so much. He loved without hypocrisy. He abhorred evil. Did he cling to what was good? Of course he did. The rich young ruler in Matthew 10 comes to him and says, good teacher, stops him immediately. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Underscoring the fact, of course, that he was God. What's he say in John 10:14? I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? John 10:11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He clinged to what was good. He was the essence of goodness. God is good. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Was he devoted? Greater love than this, that no man that he'd lay down his life for his friends. You can't get more devoted than that. Give preference to one another in honor. Did Jesus do that? John 13, hours before the cross, he gets up from dinner, takes off his outer garments, wraps a towel around his waist, and washes their feet. You can't. God is going to the cross, and he's washing your feet. give preference to one another and honor. He's the epitome of such humility. 9:4, John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me. That's what I keep saying. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Was he diligent or was he lazy? You know he was diligent in his service. As a matter of fact, it says later on, the disciples remembered, it says, the zeal that he had for the Lord. He was the epitome of not lagging behind in diligence. He was the epitome of being fervent in spirit. Did he serve the Lord? Hey, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I did not come to do my own will. I do the will of him who sent me. He is the epitome of serving Almighty God. Hebrews 10:9, behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. Rejoicing in hope, good grief, what's it say in Hebrews 12? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He rejoiced in what the hope, the confident assurance, the faith-activated expectation of the certainty of what? That he'd rise again, atoning for the sinful works of man, and that the Father would be glorified. Here's the next one. Verse 12, persevering in tribulation. Did he persevere in tribulation? What does he do? He goes into the garden, sweating as it was in prayer, great drops of blood. And what's he say? Oh man, if it's possible, Father, take this thing. If we can do this another way, let's do it another way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And after three seasons, if you will, in prayer doing that, what's he do? He arises and he goes and he wakes up the disciples who've fallen asleep and he says, come. The evil one is at hand. And it's let us rise to meet him. It's a, like you've heard me tell you before, it's like a military term. Let's go and meet the enemy. He persevered in tribulation. It says in John 13, having loved his disciples, he loved them. Eis telos. E-I-S in the Greek, T-E-L-O-S. Eis telos. To the end. Not just to the end of his earthly life. He loved them perfectly, to the end, completely, persevering in tribulation. Was he devoted to prayer? You can't go through the gospel. He's always going up into a mountaintop. He's always arising early in the morning. He's always sending the multitudes away so he can be involved in prayer. By the way, I talked about, there's a lot going on right now, and it says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. It says, contributing to the needs of the saints. I'll hit this again next week, but I want to make sure I touch upon it this week as well. One of John MacArthur's gifts that he encouraged me so greatly with, again, I mentioned it in my tribute to him in my letter. It was so refreshing to see a guy take current events, run them through the lens of Scripture, and give you the scriptural perspective, the God-honoring perspective, the Christ-hearted servant approach to all of these things that were happening. And that's why I even mentioned to Mike Fink in the foyer this morning, there's such a loss, I can't get it back. I mean, I can't pick up a phone, I can't send him a text, I can't click on the Grace to You website and say, what does John think about this? But in that same spirit, and the reason why I'm doing this is because I heard it for the first, I knew we would start hearing it, and I heard it on a Fox News clip in the kitchen yesterday morning of our home with a little TV on, quietly, but I've been looking for it for days now. There's a guy running for the mayorship of the city of New York, an absolute socialist, Marxist, no doubt about it. And you heard this when the social gospel was in vogue, and now you're, and somebody made the comment about, didn't Jesus concern himself with the poor? And how about Acts 2, verses 44 and 45? Well, what's Acts 2, verses 44 and 45 say? Well, it says that the disciples were selling their goods and distributing to them to as many as have need. I just read a verse of scripture a moment ago that would give you the implication that maybe we should sell everything, and maybe we should just hold things in common, and maybe it should be communal living. And then the comment was made, if Jesus was here, he'd have been a socialist. On the authority of the Word of God, let me categorically expunge that ignorance from your minds. Under no circumstances, based on the Word of God, would Jesus Christ have been a socialist or a communist? Absolutely not. First of all, the disciples in Acts 2 are selling their goods and distributing to the needs of people voluntarily, as the Spirit led them to do. Ananias and Sapphira, over in a few chapters later in Acts, are struck dead by the Holy Spirit, not because they didn't give all of the property to the saints when they sold it. It's because they lied to the Holy Spirit and said they did when they held back some for themselves. And God was purifying his church in that regard. They didn't have to sell the property at all. Socialism and communism is a government-controlled, authoritarian, taking over the sources of production and telling you that you're going to give it all up and forcing you to live in a certain way. Communism and socialism strikes at the heart of the family unit being the integral building block of the culture. This concept of let the village, let the community raise your kids, let the public school system raise your kids, transferring their gender choice, quote unquote, without the parents' knowledge, this is all demonic. This is all evil. This is all an attack on the Word of God. Male and female, he created them. There's a reason for that. God made you woman. God made you man. And he designed you. And there is no other you but you. And it's an affront to the holiness and the wisdom of God to do those things. But back on communism. Have you ever heard of the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. You know what that tells me? I'm entitled to have some property that's mine, that you can't take. Private property ownership is supported biblically. 2 Timothy 6, 17 through 18 is another one. And the reason why I'm sharing these with you is that you're going to hear this foolishness. Your friends are going to bring it up. Misguided people are going to bring it up. And you need to know what the Word of God says. 2 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to sell all their goods and give it to the poor. No, it doesn't say that. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, and that tells me that everybody won't be rich in this present world. But he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. If you got a lot, God gave it to you and enabled you to get it. If you don't, God has kept it from you. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, yes, and ready to share, yes. But it doesn't say anything about the government taking all your property and forcing you to do it their way. The Bible also encourages people to work diligently. Proverbs 14:23 You're to work diligently and you're to enjoy the fruits of your hard work and labor. Communism and socialism destroys personal incentive and flies in the face of that passage of Scripture. Somebody said so well, socialism is absolutely fantastic until you run out of the other guy's money. Jesus said this, and you don't want to take this out of context. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. Now, that doesn't mean we're not to help out poor people. Doesn't mean we're not to help out the widows and the orphans and all of that. But it is an acknowledgement that the primary goal is not to try to level the playing field materially for everybody on the planet. God does not even distribute spiritual gifts evenly. Think about that. We studied 1 Corinthians 12, 11. Remember about he distributes to each one as the Spirit wills. He's given us different proportions and different measures of grace. He doesn't even give out spiritual gifts equally, let alone the equalization of material things in this world. I've already touched upon the parable of the talents. 10 and 5 and 1 and what they did with it. There is so much more. By the way, ancient Rome in Paul's day had a banking system and they lend out money at interest and did all sorts of borrowing of funds for capital enterprises. And Jesus didn't come along and say, man, we need to tear this system down. This is horrible. Not at all. As a matter of fact, when it comes to paying taxes, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Don't fall in love with mammon, but he doesn't say, hey, if a man doesn't work, he will not eat. It just goes on and on and on. I just wanted to give you a few of them because I'm starting to hear it. And you're going to hear more of it. And it's going to be it was a justification for so many aspects of the social gospel, and it's going to be a justification for this person's candidacy and embracing things that are absolutely unbiblical, perhaps in the largest city in the United States. Regardless of how that plays out, I can tell you one thing for a certainty. He sets one up, and he puts another down. Nobody's going to be the mayor of New York. Nobody's going to be the mayor of Phoenix. Nobody's going to be the president of the United States. Nobody's going to take over Tehran. Nobody's going to lead Israel. Nobody's going to lead London or Canada or any place else that is outside of the authority and the purview of Almighty God. And yet, he tells you and me to pray about it. He tells you and me to exercise our giftedness. He tells you and me to preach. He tells you and me to vote. He tells you and me all these various things because somehow in God's economy, he's factored all of that in to getting his purposes done. As Brian comes to lead us in a closing hymn, thank you for letting me take a couple little digressions just because of my love for the late John MacArthur and this passage of Scripture and a couple of things that touched upon it. And Lord willing, before communion service next week, we'll pick up with some of these truths, especially those two there about contributing to the needs of the saints. And that's why I got off on this. It doesn't say contributing to the needs of everybody in society. Let's all be communists. It says contributing to the needs in the family of God. I want to talk a little bit more about that, what that means. And then it also says to pursue hospitality. And we're going to talk about really what that means as well. They're fabulous, fabulous. I hope you get as much joy out of dissecting each one of these as I do out of sharing it with you. But let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you again for the patience of your people. Thank you for this time in your word and allowing me to share so many of the things that you have placed on my heart. Your local body here, Reformed Living Bible Church, are so gracious and so kind, so loving, and quite frankly, so giving. And Lord, I pray that each of us will be convicted as well as encouraged as we go through these practical things of what acting like Christians really looks like, practical Christian living. We thank you for the privilege of talking about it together. We again thank you for it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. Amen and amen.